The title for today's sermon is Revealed Unto Babes. It's a statement out of Matthew chapter 11. So if you'd like to turn there, that's where we'll start, Matthew chapter 11. And it's interesting. I'll cover the verses 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, but there are numerous things I want to touch on as well as we go through this. But well, let's just begin in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11. He, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Now, that's an interesting statement. It says most of his mighty works were done in these particular cities. He'll point them out here in the next verse or two, just exactly which ones he's referring to. But as he says, he does mighty works, and now no response. And it's kind of curious, isn't it, that Jesus himself would appear, perform what is described here in Matthew as mighty works, and get no response. And you just wonder, well, what's the deal? If mighty works won't convince you, what will? You know, you hear from time to time, people say, well, if you just would show me a sign, if you would do some kind of a miracle, some kind of a mighty work, then I would believe. Well, you know, mighty works don't evidently serve that purpose for the most part. If it's not a matter of attitude, no matter how many mighty works you perform, it probably isn't going to do the task. But he makes reference to the fact that most of his mighty works were done in these places. And I'm going to turn quickly to John chapter 20, because there's a statement made here in John chapter 20 relative to the things that Jesus did and the abundance of them. John chapter 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs. It's kind of a review statement, if you will, that John adds here. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so, you know, many other things not written in the book. There's probably more to be discovered about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, than we actually know. And so here we are, and these little cities, they're referred to in verse 20, but going on then in verse 21, he says, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Why is it then? In some places, you know, Jesus indicates here that probably Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they'd seen what you saw. And they, you know, they just don't seem to get it. So they have the privilege of having Jesus in their very midst, working what is described here as mighty works in their presence, and yet no response, no repentance. Well, you know, you wonder, well, what's the deal? So continuing on, but I say to you, verse 22, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What is it about the attitude or the presence of mind or the overall, let's say, view of a people that allows them to see mighty works, to have Jesus in their midst, and yet have no response? Well, you know, all right, he was here. He came. We had the privilege and the opportunity of having him here, but the response is indifferent. Doesn't lead to repentance, didn't lead to anything. And they did nothing. And so it's a puzzling situation. You would think that there would have been some kind of response. Well, continuing then, verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, and he's now addressed, it's kind of a prayer here, he addresses his Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Wisdom and prudence isn't what is the critical factor here. It's a matter of attitude. Wise and prudent. And, you know, the words aren't all that difficult. You know, you look up go to Strong's Concordance and look up the word wise, and what does it say? It just says clear, practical skill. That is to say, acumen. So, all right, here are the wise, you know, they understand. Prudent now goes to, the reference here is mentally put together, intelligent. All right, so you're mentally put together, you're intelligent. You can examine the situation that exists and come to conclusions, put things together, and respond. Mentally put together. Now, in a negative sense, and which, of course, this is, it also means conceited. And conceit is what? What is conceit? Intellectual pride. It's not talking about intellectual competence here. It's talking about vanity, pride, self-admiration, arrogance, conceit. Those are the kinds of things that get in the way of revealed knowledge. And God said, Jesus said of his Father, he says, I thank you that you have, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. There's a quote in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. I'll just read it to you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things. They're not available to us. There are things that are revealed, and those are available to us. And what do we do with those things that are revealed? God is capable, you know, at his discretion of revealing additional information, additional, we'll call it truth. I suppose accurately, it's an expanding of our understanding. Truth is truth. It's there. And so God is capable then and does reveal certain things to us. But because of the disposition of the wise and prudent, well, we think we're wise, we're prudent, but we don't have to be taught. I mean, in the presence of mighty works of Jesus himself and the preaching that he must have done in these northern Galilee communities, nothing happened. No repentance, no response whatsoever. And so it's a troubling situation. All right, so I think you're getting the point here right off the bat. We want to have the attitude of a babe, that is, one who is looking totally to God for guidance, for understanding, not to our own prudence and understanding and our own ability to dredge up the truth. Even so, Father, verse 26, for so it seemed good in your sight. Preventing the wise and prudent, who are confident in their own ability to search out information as necessary, that's just not available to those individuals. It is available to people of a contrite spirit who tremble at the word of God. And so God put that in place because there should be no glory. You know, there's nobody's going to glory in their own understanding, see? Revealing it to babes, concealing it from the worldly wise, accomplishes God's purpose. Now, recently, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to go back there again because it's important. There will be a point or two here where I'm going to risk being hopelessly redundant for the sake of review and bringing to remembrance certain principles. But the attitude and coming up with the truth of God and accepting what is revealed by God is extremely important. And so Paul sets the Corinthians straight. Of course, Corinth was a major Greek city, and I suppose they felt they had considerable expertise. But Paul pointed out to them in the congregation there, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because most of the time, the wise, the mighty, and the noble of this world simply are not predisposed to receiving, putting themselves in a place subservient to God where they can receive the secret things of God. And so Occasionally one is called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. All right, so that goes contrary to human logic, because it's the mighty that trample the weak. You know, the big fish eat the little fish, if you will. And so it goes. But the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So when we're pursuing God's way, it sort of turns human logic and the normal approach to life and situations, just turns it on its head. And it's just totally illogical to the ordinary, you know, human being. Why would he do this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh, no individual is capable of digging the truth out on their own. We're going to see more of that here in a bit. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. So if we're capable of stirring up the truth ourselves, back to Matthew chapter 11 now, and then we could say, well, look, I can take credit for this, that, and the other thing. And no, we can't really take credit for much of anything. We have to continually acknowledge that God is in charge and he leads the way. All right, so back to Matthew 11. Now, picking up the story in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. All right? All things have been delivered to me by my Father. So, and the point is, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. And if you will indulge me one more time, I want to go to Colossians chapter 1, where this is emphasized. And it's important that we get things straight, or we'd never come up with the truth, as difficult as it is anyway. So, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. In Colossians chapter 1, again, Paul focusing on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, verse 13 of Colossians 1, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, without that, the rest of it doesn't matter, because this is the foundation of the whole works. If we're not properly, you know, redeemed, if you will, forgiven and all, then, it doesn't matter what happens after that. This is step one. Now, the subject of the forgiveness of sin is an interesting one. Usually the statement is made, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Actually, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world, brethren. Jesus died for my sins, and he died for your sins. All right? We can't hide in the crowd and sort of, well, hopefully I won't be noticed because I'm out here in the crowd. And we can acknowledge that Jesus died for all of our sins. All right. Well, part of the attitude of being a babe is recognizing the need for forgiveness. The fact that we perhaps didn't get the best start in life, and we found ourselves orbiting around influences that were contrary to God, and that had to all change. So we have to recognize that. We have been forgiven. Now, you reach that, if you think back to the time you were baptized and the time leading up to your conversion, your repentance, and your being baptized, you probably were pretty, sheepish, that is to say, contrite. You didn't have much in the way of a clever comeback, you know, for your circumstances, and we were properly humble. And that's what God needs. He cannot reveal his truth, the secret things to people who are stuck on themselves and their own ideas and what they feel is important, etc. So, the forgiveness of sin, and this is where it begins. And in the beginning, well, if you weren't humble and if you didn't have a proper relationship with God and recognize your need for a sacrifice, well, You know, you might have gotten wet, but you might not have been, you know, properly baptized. We'll assume that you did properly. You were properly baptized. Verse 16, for by him, or through him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, it's important to understand this. The process by which Jesus became the firstborn from the dead is the same process that we will follow. Jesus Christ was, of course, it was the flesh, or the Word become flesh, dwelt among us. He lived, died, was resurrected, and to glory, and ascended back to his Father in heaven. Same process among others who will become a part of the family of God. We live this life in harmony with God. The day comes, you know, we expire, and the likelihood is most people who are a part of the first fruits will be resurrected from the dead, resurrected to glory, resurrected to eternal life. That's the pattern that we all will follow. And it requires the appropriate orientation, the appropriate mental outlook, if you will. In all things he may have the preeminence. All right, so that's what we're dealing with. And back to Matthew 11 then. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. All right, and so he is central in this process. And then continuing in verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now, there's a curious statement. If that is true, and I would assume it is, it's the words of Jesus Christ. If you are in a proper relationship with the one true God and Jesus Christ, his firstborn Son, that little bit of information has been revealed to you. That's not something you can stir up on your own. And you look about the landscape of religion in the world today, and there are a multitude, literally, of alternatives, counterfeits, frauds, frankly, all parading the notion that to be saved in Jesus, or words to that effect. And the truth is, this is not something you can stir up on your own. This is something that's got to be revealed. If you're in a right relationship with the one true God, that has been revealed to you. That's not something we can scare up on our own. Well, now, that's interesting, isn't it? So, he goes on then to say, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, all right, Jesus Christ has a direct responsibility in revealing him, the true God, the Father, to others. So he's directly involved in that process as well. I think we're all familiar with the fact that God is the one that calls. We'll get to that in a minute by way of review. But let's notice, once again, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All right, so the importance of knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ. And of course, later, John will record in chapter 17, and we're all familiar with it. We've covered it how many times. But nevertheless, in his prayer to his Father before he was resurrected, he makes the statement, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. What we're talking about here in verse 27, knowing the Father and knowing the Son, is the essence of eternal life. And it's information, it's a principle, a concept that has to be revealed. And it's of extreme importance. I mean, it's the foundational principle, knowing the true God, knowing his firstborn Son, and our relationship to them. So, Jesus reveals the Father to others as he chooses. He has that capability. Well, as it turns out, they're both involved in that. Well, this won't be new either, but let's turn to John 6. This is worthy of review and examination. Because, first of all, the Father draws people. Obviously, Jesus Christ is involved in the process of who understands and who doesn't. And it's a matter of discerning who's got the childlike attitude. And bringing us, you know, some of the, you think back on your calling and some of the experiences that you might have had prior to baptism, might have been deliberative effort on God's part to bring you to the place where you have a childlike attitude. Clearly, that would have been his effort. And who knows, some of the things we thought where God wasn't fair and he's beaten up on us, well, maybe we needed to be beaten up just a little bit, you know, have our priorities, et cetera, rearranged so that we get our vision straight as to what God is trying to achieve in us. Chapter 41 of John 6, the Jews then complained about him. All right, so here again, here's Jesus Christ telling you the truth about the whole process, what God is doing, et cetera. He's focusing on the fact that he's the bread of life, as opposed to, you know, you have Moses who was there when they delivered the manna, and the manna sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years. But Jesus is saying, this goes beyond that. This is heavenly bread. So they complained. They took exception to the fact that he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I suppose their understanding was, no, it's the manna that came down from heaven, and it was Moses that was involved. Well, Jesus is saying, look, we've got to take it beyond that. So he goes on to say, Jesus therefore answered, no, wait a second, back to verse 42. So they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? You see, if you don't agree with the message, then what do? Well, you start to find fault with the messenger. Well, who is this? This is the son of Joseph, isn't it? Who is he standing up there claiming to be the bread from heaven? How does that work? And I suppose, let's face it, you think back, so put yourself in that position with the Jews at that time, and let's suppose I'll try to impose my 20th century or 21st century experience on the situation. Let's suppose that you were a classmate of Jesus. You went to school together, all right? And you know, I don't know, you played ball together or whatever you did, went fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And so you know who Jesus was, and so you're familiar with him, you're familiar with his brothers and sisters and his family and all, and then one day he shows up and says, I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the Son of God. How do you respond to that? Well, there's one of two ways. Here's one, verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? How can he say that? He's born like the rest of us. Well, of course, they're missing part of the story, aren't they? So Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Have you heard and learned from the Father? If the response is positive, it will lead you to Jesus Christ, all right? And so it is, then. Verse 60, it continues the theme. So this is the Jews, all right? And they were among the Jews. They were those who, you couldn't convince them of anything, evidently. They were stuck in their way and their understanding. They weren't going to change. Well, how about among his own disciples? Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, that is, and here he gets into the proposition of you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. All right, well, that was a bit offensive, evidently. So his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? I mean, again, here's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's been sent, you know, to do the Father's will, and he's explaining about it and how it works and what's going on here. And the first, I mean, we don't understand. Okay, it's a hard saying. Well, what do we do? What's the proper response in the face of a hard saying? Something that's a little more difficult to comprehend. What's the proper response? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Well, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. These are the things that have to be revealed. Revealed to those with a childlike mind and attitude in terms of looking to God for the guidance. They are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by his Father. So put yourself in that position. People have difficulty understanding certain things, so what's the proper response? Well, what do? Do we dig in our heels and bring to mind the thing, well, this is what we've always understood, and so therefore, that's what we'll always believe. Or is there some room for expanding our understanding? I hope so, because there are things that have to be revealed to us that are secret to God. He will reveal them to us as he discerns and makes it possible. Well, now what happened? Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, how would I have responded if I'd have been there when Jesus walked the earth and was actually speaking and teaching? How would I have responded? Would I have responded positively, or would I have said, oh, I don't know, that sounds kind of crazy. I think I'll go back to whatever I was doing before. Well, they didn't all leave, of course, but many did. Because, again, verse 65, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And yet if the Father is teaching you, we saw earlier, it will draw you, lead you to Jesus Christ. And of course, chapter 14, this is later now, he's about to be arrested and crucified, and he makes a similar statement. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, this is chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said then, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through, or to the Father, I'm sorry, except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. All right, so no one comes to the Son except the Father draws him. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. And it comes to those who are of the right mental and spiritual disposition, if you will. Let's go back to Matthew 11 briefly. Finish the chapter. So I'll read from verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Man's wisdom, man's prudence, man's perception is not capable of coming to the right conclusion relative to spiritual things, relative to the plan and purpose that God is working out here. And so Jesus thanked him that, because, you know, there's, again, nobody's going to glory before God. Nobody's going to go before God and present all of his good works. You know, some people think that if you do the right things often enough, that that'll be enough and God will accept you. You know, you make a list. Well, here are the things you owe me. You think you can write down all the good things that you've done? Make a nice, neat list and go before God. See here what I've done. You owe me. Nobody goes to God and says, you owe me. Nobody. You go before God and say, here I am. Give me a hand. You know, is that without you, I'm hopeless. It's a hopeless deal. So continuing, even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. That's the way it works. The work of God moves forward. The knowledge and understanding of God goes to those who are of the right spiritual disposition, described here as babes. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Once again, that basic foundational principle is revealed. Not something, look what I discovered. No, look what you were led to. It's probably the better response. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This verse is probably one of the most often quoted in all the New Testament. Because, of course, we all want to be relieved of our heavy burdens and the labor that we find ourselves in. And sometimes life can really deal us a tough hand. So, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, the yoke is a teaching tool. Now, in Jesus' day, of course, oxen were yoked together. And there was a purpose in that yoke, see? It was to concentrate the power of a team of oxen so that they could do the work that was required of them, whether it was pulling the cart loaded with whatever or pulling the plow and such. You put the two of them together, working in harmony, and they accomplished a great deal. Now, it was when it came time to train a new ox to the yoke, you hook a rookie up to a veteran, right? And so the rookie then has no choice. He's got to stay in step, and this is what we do. The yoke, we're yoked to Jesus Christ to learn something, to be kept on the straight and narrow. You can't just wander off any old way you want, suit your own current predisposition. Not at all. We have to be in a yoke, be taught, be led, be directed. And, of course, the wise and prudent don't think they need to be in the yoke. Do it for myself. It's a three-year-old's attitude. You know, trying to learn how to tie their shoes or whatever it is, and they're having a miserable job of it. Mother's come along to help. I want to do it myself. Don't want mother messing. Well, eventually, perhaps they will indeed yield to mother's instruction when they recognize it. So far, it's a fruitless effort. It leads only to knots and tangles. And you know, when you get a knot in your shoe, you've been there. When you were a youngster, you've seen your kids do it. And the way to get that knot out is to pull harder, right? And then they're what? Well, that's what happens. We do it God's way or not at all. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Brethren, there is a yoke and there is a burden. But when we're yoked to Jesus Christ and to the purpose of God, then we can stay on the straight and narrow, and then we can handle the burden, whatever it happens to be, and we can, in faith, trust God that whatever burden he puts upon us is to teach us the lessons that we need to know, that reveal things. We need to be alert to what God might reveal to us, what God might be trying to demonstrate to us. All right, so, turns out then, so where do we go to find the truth of God? You know, to find that information that's crucial to us. Well, of course, we go to the Scripture, right? And you're all familiar with the basic statements, and I'll just share them quickly with you because we've all been there. We're familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew 4:4. What did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, where are the words that proceed from the mouth of God? Well, I guess they're in the Bible, right? They're in the Scripture. Okay. John 10:35, you're familiar with this. It's the way it's translated in the English, it comes across as a parenthetical statement where Jesus says, Scripture can't be broken. What is Scripture? Well, it's the Word of God, isn't it? The Bible? And in Jesus' day, that would have been the Old Testament at the time that he actually made that statement. Later in John 17:17, John 8:32, first he says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Really? And where is the truth found? Well, again, it's in the Scripture, isn't it? Later, in his prayer before he's arrested, he made the statement that thy word is truth. Paul later would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All right, now think about it. Can we then trust the Scripture? Because we have the Word of God, and yet you look at the landscape around, called just general Orthodox Christianity, and the interpretation and what is useful and what isn't is just, well, it's off the map. It's every extreme possible. Some people don't think you have to do anything, just accept the Lord, and that's it. You're done. You're saved. Others, you know, feel you got to obey everything at every moment, or you're condemned to hell or such thing. You know, what you run up against, and we found this, well, this has always been the truth, but has always been true. And that is to say, you sit down to apply yourself to reading the scripture and you realize that within the Bible itself, there are certain, what shall I call it? There are some obstacles. There are hurdles, because what we have is a Christian translation of Hebrew scriptures, and we find, without too much effort, that there are denominational and doctrinal biases that you have to face. And I'd like to share my experience, and this is how I came to it. Began to understand, because when you begin to comprehend the whole process of conversion and of coming into harmony with God, you know, you begin to put two and two together, and everybody has their own story, what might have impacted you early on. But my story began at my father's funeral when I was 13 years old. So you can imagine, it's a funeral, all right? I'm the oldest of four children. And so here we are in a little Methodist church in our little hometown, and my mother there, dressed in black, she has her little hat with a veil, you know, which was typical of the day. And there's me and my brother. Our two sisters are too young to even be there. They're 2.5 and 11 months or so. They weren't even there, all right? So I'm sitting there, and the minister's going on about how my father's gone to heaven. And isn't it wonderful? He's in the presence of the Lord. And I don't know what all the terminology he might have used. He might have made some reference to being called home and that sort of stuff. So I'm sitting there in my little 13-year-old mind processing this, and I'm saying, time out. This God you're talking about here, he's blind. Is that it? He can't see that there's a widow and four fatherless children, and you're telling me that it's preferable for him to be in heaven at, well, I don't know, in the bosom of Abraham or whatever he said, and we're here to fend for ourselves? In my little 13-year-old mind, I said, I do not believe in your blind God. Right? Now, it's not that I gave up on the notion of God. It's just that that God that he was preaching just wasn't right. Now, that was it for a while. That went on for another, 6 years or so before, you know, I become a young adult, and by this time I'm 19 years old, and I'm old enough to be drafted, you know, and be sent to a foreign land and make widows and orphans and die for my country. But at that point in history, I wasn't yet old enough to vote whether I thought that was a good idea. You had to be 21 to vote. But at 18, you know, you could go die for your country. Well, make sense out of that one. Well, okay, but nevertheless, I'm coming to the place where God says, all right, now I can begin to work with him again. You know, we introduced the concept that there is a God, but the way God is normally portrayed may not be accurate. And that was in my little 13-year-old brain, and that had a big influence on me. Well, then the concept now of Protestant salvation history comes along. And I want to share something with you here at this point. In 2007, I ran across a book review in the New Yorker magazine. James Wood, I think, was the reviewer. And the book was, I have it here, The Book of Psalms, a Translation and Commentary by Robert Alter. And he introduced to me the concept of, I hadn't realized it before, the concept of salvation history. Now, he makes this translation of the Psalms, and he has some interesting things I want to share with you relative to the whole concept of how God is presented and what we have to deal with. He said, he's talking about the concreteness of language within the Hebrew, and he's trying to reestablish a translation based on the very concrete nature of the Hebrew language. And he says, what is at stake in this preference is not just a matter of phonetics or aesthetics, but a worldview that informs these poems. We are all accustomed to think of Psalms justifiably as a religious book, but its religious character is not the same as that of the Christian and Jewish traditions that variously evolved over the centuries after the Bible. There is a Christian-Jewish, more modern overlay on the scripture as it was presented to us, the Word of God, right? He goes on, the psalmists are constantly concerned with the relationship between man and God, or Israel and God, which is more than sufficient to qualify their poetry as religious. But this relationship is often imagined in social, political, and even physical terms, rather than in the framework of what Protestant theology calls salvation history. Now, all right, what do we mean by salvation history? All right. Another comment here, he points out. The two most notable instances of resistance to inappropriately theological language in this translation are the pointed absence of soul and salvation. The avoidance of these terms, which many English readers may automatically associate with Psalms, is not the result of contrariness on my part. But nephesh, the word that is translated soul in the scripture, nephesh has a core meaning of life, breath. But the Vulgate, that would be the translation from Hebrew into Latin, generally rendered it as anima, and that in turn predisposed the King James translators to represent it as soul. Now, soul, he points out, strongly suggests a body-soul split with implications for an afterlife. That is alien to the Hebrew Bible and to Psalms in particular. Soul, salvation, all right? There are indications of, continuing. As such, soul is a word that has to be avoided if we are not to get a misleading idea of what the psalmists are saying. Nephesh often occurs in Psalms as an anatomical term for the part of the body between the head and the shoulders, the neck. For an example, Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. That's the King James Version. Waters have come into my soul. This image of internal seepage is picturesque, if mystifying. But what the Hebrew really says in a vivid depiction is of threatened drowning is, for the waters have come up to my neck. All right? Not my soul, okay, as it says. Okay. And again, salvation is a heavily fraught theological term, pulling in its tow all sorts of associations of ecclesiastical redemption or radical spiritual transformation and sublime elevation of the individual sinner. But in Psalms, this noun and its cognate verb, Hoshea, are strictly directed to the here and now. Hoshea means to get somebody out of a tight fit, to rescue him. All right, now, back to my own personal experience, salvation history as I understood it, as a young, you know, Sunday school attendee, etc. What did we face? So what do we have? You have the basic questions. What is man? Right? Those are some of the basic questions we encountered. Does man have an immortal soul? What is the reward of the saved? What's the truth about heaven and earth? All right? So what were we taught? Man is an immortal soul in a body of flesh. All right? And way back when, the Garden of Eden, man fell from grace. Man and, woman and then man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, defying God's direction, and they fell from grace. They were kicked out of the garden. Consequently, that soul that is housed in that body of flesh has to be saved. It's immortal. Well, at some point in time, the human body expires. It dies, subject to death. Now, what do we do then with this immortal soul? Well, if it's saved, no problem, it'll go to heaven. And of course, the salvation, the story is, you know, you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and fine, you're saved. You can go to heaven when you die. Well, what happens if you're not saved? Well, what do we do with an immortal soul that was in a body, you know, that was not saved? Well, you go to hell and you burn forever. Really? Is that what it all means? And I can remember processing these things as a child. Like I say, as I looked at the process, and I'm sitting there as a 13-year-old sitting at my father's funeral, listening to this, and I didn't see it as salvation history at the time, but that's the way it was understood. Well, and somehow or another, that was supposed to be okay. Well, I would later learn, of course, that, all right, there is indeed a God different than the one that minister was describing. He's not blind to our needs and to our suffering and to the issues that we're dealing with, not at all. But there's a reason why things are the way they are. And, of course, you know, we have to do what we can then to get ourselves in harmony with the one true God. All right, so we begin to sort through these things and process, you know, truth from error, etc. And we begin to realize, and here our experience in the last several years has indicated to us that when we're not properly aligned, even the most basic of information, such as the record of God in Christ in Scripture, is in a shadow. It's not available immediately, but then we begin to sort it out, and we begin to take a closer look, because we've had our own predispositions, have we not? I mean, you know, we can point the finger at the Protestants and their salvation history and all. We've had our own issues that have had to be corrected, and I suppose that's, of course, the big point here. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, because you would think that if we had the right knowledge, that things would be all right, you know. But God hasn't revealed things to the wise and prudent. He's revealed them to babes. That's the whole point of my effort here today, is that where we are, we can thank God for, because he's revealed it to us. Well, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, that's the issue, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Well, surely the knowledge of God doesn't puff up. Well, depends on your disposition. Depends, does it not, on whether or not your attitude is one of a babe, accepting the guidance of your parent, or whether or not you think, you know, you're in a position where you know better. Have we ever, in the Church of God as we understand it, have we ever been in a situation where we felt we had the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, yeah, I think actually we'd have to admit that we would have been there. Hopefully we don't remain there. Hopefully we move ahead. We move ahead, follow God's guidance. Well, now, in this case, the information is about, okay, you got things offered to idols. Now, Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known of him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. It's interesting how we overlook that particular statement, that there is no other God but one, in times past, and have come to lately to understand a little better what that means. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, one Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, no, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. So here again, the presence of knowledge. All right, if the more mature response is, well, okay, there's only one God, and whatever else goes on out there in the name of religion, and gods are created here, there, and the other place, that's not an issue. But if indeed you have someone who's not mature yet, doesn't comprehend that, you know, here we are eating meat that's been offered to idols, and evidently that's primarily what was available in Corinth in the marketplace, then their conscience is defiled. And so knowledge puffs up. We have to be careful about how we use the knowledge that God has granted to us, right? So, all right, again, the purpose here is to remind us that our disposition, our alignment with God has to be appropriate. Because if not, then what? We'll find ourselves in the same position as these villages that Jesus was upbraiding in in the region of Galilee. And because they had Jesus there, they had the proper teaching, and they saw mighty works even. Now, I don't know that we've been witness to mighty works in the sense of, you know, public miracles, feeding 5,000, raising the dead. I can't say that I've encountered, you know, much of that sort of thing, healing dozens and whole crowds of people. And those are just the things that are recorded. So again, back to Matthew chapter 11. Why bother with this? See, we're capable of descending and assuming the same attitude as these individuals here. You have available the truth of God, and it needs to be accepted with the proper attitude, or it serves a wrong purpose rather than a proper purpose. So I thank you, Lord and Father, verse 25, and Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them from babes. All right. So now, finally then, a note of caution. Think about it. So present history, present history, recent history, notes that the Church of God as we understand it has been subject to the same problems that we have noted elsewhere. You know, there are denominational bias if we're not careful. Our brand, you know, had the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Somebody else's brand, they didn't match up or whatever. Knowledge even of the truth can puff us up, cause pride, intellectual vanity. So if indeed we expect the Holy Spirit to lead us to all truth, then we must control our wisdom and prudence and remain eager to receive God's revelation as babes.